Hey man, thanks very much, Robbie, and thanks very much to the music team that kicked us off this morning. We're in Nehemiah, continuing in this great series, and I don't have a lot of time to recap this morning, so I'm not going to recap the narrative, but you can turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5, and if you haven't been with us up until this point, you're going to go, who's this Nehemiah dude? How does he fit in history? You can go to our website, www.bbc.org.za, not bbc.co.uk. That'll bring you a lot of bad news. We're hoping our website will bring you a lot of good news. You go to the sermon library, you can download or stream online if you've got adequate bandwidth, in which case I'm jealous and I'd like to come live at your house, but you can listen to all the sermons that we've covered so far and bring yourself up to speed. Otherwise, information counter, you can order the CDs, and unfortunately we don't do cassettes anymore, folks, but I'm sure you can find a CD player somewhere in that home of yours. Disclaimer, right at the beginning, we are talking about money this morning. So synchronize your Rolexes. And understand that for the next 50 minutes or so, it's probably going to be fairly uncomfortable. Call the butler, tell him to delay putting the roast potatoes on, because we are going to be taking our time through Nehemiah 5 this morning, and he's going to be addressing money, and so we're going to do the same thing. I can't help myself, though, and the band will testify to this. Whenever I meet with the worship leaders, I talk to them about, we've got to sing songs that contain deep theological truths. We've got to sing, we mustn't sing, Jesus is my boyfriend, I feel this, I want to hold his hand, all that kind of nonsense, the soppy sentimental trash that we sing so often. We take love songs from culture and then make them about Jesus. And yes, we must love Jesus, but let's sing about his glory and about what he's done for us and about how huge he is and how magnificent he is, because that's worship. It takes our eyes off our trash, puts it up onto Christ, and for a moment everything makes sense. That's the whole idea of us as a body getting together and singing songs about him. We did that this morning in a magnificent way, and I actually can't help myself. I've got to start with the gospel. Because when we talk about money, what's going to happen is those of you who have money are going to feel guilty. Oh, I want money. Those of you who don't have money are going to feel self-righteous. So you see, those baddies with the money, it's their fault. I don't want either of those responses. I want the response this morning to be worshipful, to say, I've been blessed with whatever I have, and so I give everything back as an opportunity to worship because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. And so this morning we sang before the throne of God, and I just got to tell you a story, and band were very, very willing to accommodate the fact that I'm probably going to preach for a long time this morning, so thanks for only a few songs. I'm going to take my time introing this, but I was in Seattle last year and arrived in this master's program with a little bit of pride, I'm not going to lie. So they told us kind of first session, you guys are the cream of the crop. It's tough to get in here. You're probably not going to make it through the course. They do this at every postgrad degree. It's total machismo. It's just nonsense, just feeding people's egos so that you'll stay on the course, because if you stay on the course, you'll pay your full fees. Okay, that's how it works. So you get told that in the first session. For those of you considering postgrad, you're like, oh my word, they've done it to me. That's true. So we're sitting there kind of thinking, we're kind of the spiritual elite right here. We're going to have these great men of God and bring us some truth. And Tim Smith, who's one of the worship pastors, now going on to be a campus pastor at Mars Hill Church in Portland, you can pray for him, stood up with his acoustic guitar and sang before the throne of God. And before we started any classes or anything, about 120 men stood there and we sang these words. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And it just broke all of us. It just destroys your pride. It just ruins your self-righteousness. And, listen, it just destroys your guilt and just sets you free. What is God the just looking upon this morning? What does he base your righteousness upon this morning? If you're in Christ, he looks at his son and goes, you are righteous. It's a gift. It's a gift. And I know some of you are sitting there going like, you're going to tell us this again? I'm going to just stand with Luther and say, here I stand, I can do none else. I'm going to preach the gospel to you every week, because the gospel is not something we just respond once to for salvation. That's the lie. So your salvation's secured when you respond, but then you choose every day whether you'll respond to the gospel or not. And you choose every day whether you'll base your standing before God on your own good works, and whether you'll base your understanding of the universe based on karma, or whether you'll say, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. You just drink that in this morning. Just drink that in this morning. If we've got time, I think we might even sing that again at the end. Because that is just so faith-building for me, and I hope it's the same for you. And so as I expose and hopefully start to kill one of your biggest idols this morning. Don't feel guilt and don't feel self-righteousness. Just remember, God the just looks on him, pardons you. Looks on him, pardons you. We've got to start on that footing. So, churches, when they discuss money, make one of two errors. Either they talk about it too much, or they never talk about it at all. And both of those display a heart of idolatry. Mark Driscoll says that one of the surest ways to find your idol is to follow the money trail. And so the way that we spend our cash represents how we feel about God and what we actually worship in place of God as our idols. You follow the money, you'll get to your idol. And churches do the same thing. You follow what's said from the pulpit, you'll get to your idol. If you talk about money too much, it's a sign that there's idolatry in the congregation of money. And if you don't talk about money enough, there's a sign that there's idolatry in the congregation, which is money. Because we go like, we don't want to talk about money because we got a bunch of guys with money. And we don't want to steer them away because they give us some of their money. Idolatry. Idolatry. And I love this church. I want to see it do well. But it's been a handful of times. So I've been here 11 years. We've spoken about money a handful of times. And so I want to just float in front of us this morning just the concept that I think money is one of the biggest idols in this congregation. I really do. And I'm hoping that we'll do some work to undermine it this morning. We don't want to fall into two separate errors. The one thing I could do here this morning is preach prosperity theology, which says that righteousness comes through wealth, and wealth is a sign of righteousness. So if you are wealthy, you are righteous. And in a BBC context, most of us are then going to go, awesome. Or the other response, the particular church tradition that I'm actually from, probably errs on the other side, which is poverty theology, which is, no, the rich, they're evil. Jesus said, camel, I have a needle, can't happen. He then goes on to say, with man, these things are impossible. With God, anything is possible, doesn't he? So he says a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. But it seems that as if God is with the poor, and if you read Isaiah, and if you read a lot of the meta-narratives of Scripture, God does have a special place in his heart for the poor. But if we preach that the poor are righteous and that the rich are unrighteous, we fall into the other gap. And what happens then is that you pay your pastors poorly, people give poorly to the church works because we say that actually our piety, the fact that we're not spending a lot of money, that is in fact a sign of our righteousness. And then we just stash our cash away in the back bank, pretend we aren't wealthy because we don't want to be unrighteous, and then claim this poverty theology as the right way to have right standing before God. Both of those are grievous errors. And you will hear both of them preached from platforms around the city this morning. My heart breaks around the fact that what you'll hear more of in the city this morning, where there is so much poverty, is prosperity theology. A guy in a white suit is going to stand before a congregation after getting out of his Beamer or his Bentley and tell them that they need to give to his account because he's the righteous one and the sign of his righteousness is his wealth. And if they want to be like him, then they need to give in faith and they can be righteous like himself. And it makes me sick to my stomach. So we need a framework with which to understand the passage that we're going to get into. And I'm going to use, with creditation, Mark Driscoll's framework for viewing wealth through the Scriptures and through viewing money through the lens of God's Scriptures. He says there are actually four types of stewards in the Bible. That it's not about tithing, but that it's about stewardship. That actually God gives you everything, and that your worship is how you then spend every cent of your money. Listen, God is not so much interested in how you spend 10% of your money. God says, it's my money, and I care about how you steward every single cent of it. Your car, I care about that. Your bond repayment, I care about that. Your school fees, I care about that. Your credit card debt, I care about that. I care about every single cent that you spend. All of it is an opportunity to worship me or to worship your idol. Every last cent. And so we see that through the Scripture, there's actually four types of people when it comes to money. Because the Bible talks about money the whole time. It's not scared to do it, and so we shouldn't be either. It says that there are people who are in fact righteous rich. that God has blessed them with a lot of money, and that they steward that money well, and that the kingdom advances because of the way that they steward those resources. Examples would be Abraham, a man of great wealth. Isaac, a great man of great wealth. Joseph builds an entire empire. Job has a lot of money before he reaches his calamities. Everything's taken from him, and then he gets more at the end. Ends up being a very, very wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament, a wealthy man who gives up a very expensive piece of real estate so that the body of Jesus can be buried in a tomb, which was a very costly place. There's ladies who are wealthy. Lydia, Dorcas, wonderful, industrious, hard-working businesswomen who go on to fund the early church. They entertain people in their homes, which are good homes, and they're hospitable, and they give a lot of resources away to church planters so that the gospel can go forward. There are, of course, unrighteous rich. There are people in the scripture who are rich and are unrighteous in the use of their wealth. There's a guy in the Old Testament, particularly dislikable guy, called Laban. Very wealthy man, very unrighteous in the expense of his money. We get the rich young ruler who approaches Jesus and says, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Sell everything you have and follow me." Why does he do that? He sees an idol. And so he says, "Are you willing to worship me, or do you still want to worship your idol?" What does the rich young ruler say? "Idol. I'll take the idol." And he goes away, and what does the scripture tell us? He's very sad. It's very sad. Your idol will always, always disappoint you. Judas Iscariot dies a wealthy young man, unrighteous. Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Wonderful, incredible couple, wealthy, sell real estate, pretend they're giving all the money. They don't. They both die, unrighteous. You then get righteous poor. You get a bunch of people in the Bible who are righteous, but who don't have a lot of money. Ruth and Naomi, remember when we taught Ruth 2 years ago? Ruth and Naomi, poor, 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 poor. Until big bad Boaz comes along, their sugar daddy, and redeems the situation. But up until that moment, they got squat. They got jack. They're homeless. They got mounting debt. They got nothing going for them. And yet God says they are righteous with the little that they have. Jesus himself, when he comes to the earth, leaves behind the riches of heaven, comes down, what does he do? He swings a hammer for 30 years. He's a manual laborer. And so when you picture Jesus, don't picture the Swedish guy who kind of flows and glows wherever he goes. Picture a rugged Middle Eastern man with calloused hands. He's got lots of sunburned skin because he's out in the Middle Eastern desert. He's got matted hair because he didn't have Timotei in those days. I know he always looks like a Timotei advert. I don't know where we get it from. And he wasn't Swedish. He was Palestinian. He was an Israeli. He was living in that part of the world. He had dark skin, probably a bulbous nose, and he had calloused hands, and he worked in the sun for 30 years. And then guess what happened? He joined the ministry, and God, what, blessed it abundantly? No! He was homeless. 3.5 years. Didn't have a place to lay his head. And guess what he does? He hangs out with the rich and the poor. Righteous and poor. The Apostle Paul, what thanks does he get for his ministry? He has to make tents. Now I understand that's the commentators say that's kind of like being in construction today. But not like really. They're tents. They were the buildings. I don't think it was a hugely profitable industry. And Paul leaves behind a very profitable career to become a poor man. He says, "I know what it feels like to be without. I know what it feels like to not have eaten for days." Why? He had no cash. He had no cash. And he was righteous in his use of his money. The widow who gives her mite, she comes, she's got nothing, but what she has, she gives. And then, this will be unpopular, is unrighteous poor. This is important to realize. Some of you have tried to help people out of poverty and you realize that they can't be helped because they're unrighteous in their view of their poverty. Proverbs 6:6-11 has a lot of warnings. Go home and read it. It talks about sluggards who won't work and how they won't be blessed. 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12, a whole bunch of guys in the church got together and they said, "Jesus is coming back, so we're not going to work." And Paul tees off at the Thessalonian believers. And he goes on to say that if you won't provide for the needs of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. You have denied the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. And he says the reason you are poor is because you are lazy and because you won't help yourself out of poverty. that's the reason, and that's unrighteous. So we can view all of Scripture, and it's talking of wealth and money, through those four lenses. I'll just say this, and then I'll get into the passage, I promise. It's important we do this groundwork, because otherwise you guys are going to be either guilty or self-righteous, as I said, and I don't want you to be either, because both of those are bad. Everyone, listen to me just for a sec, everyone, when they read the Scripture, and the Scripture talks of the rich, thinks that it's someone just a little richer than themselves. Not so? And they talk about the poor, they're like, there's my peeps right there. My car repayments, they're pretty large. Last month, I had to go to Pick and Pay as well as Woolies. My peeps. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, on a worldwide scale, if you drove here in a car from a home that has a roof and running water and electricity, and your kids are going to school, and you've had access to education, you are the rich. It doesn't exclude me. I'm well paid. I've got a blinging place in Craig Hall. I understand. I live amongst millionaires. I live in a small flat, but I live amongst millionaires. I'm the rich. When the Scripture talks of the rich, me, and most of you, not all of you, most of you. So don't set the bar above yourself. Yeah, those rich guys, when will they learn? It's you. It's you. Let the Scripture speak to you this morning. Nehemiah chapter 5, let's go, verse 1. So Nehemiah's gone to Jerusalem. I won't recap the whole thing, but we saw that awesome passage last week where the walls are starting to be rebuilt and opposition comes. And so Nehemiah tells the guys, I've said before, I like to picture like the Scripture in like movies. Okay. And so when I picture Sanballat and Tobiah, the guys who are coming against them, as we saw last week, I picture like the orcs coming to storm the city. Okay. If you've seen Lord of the Rings, the three of you who are geeky enough, you're like, yeah, that's brilliant. The rest of you are like, what? You watch secular movies? We should fire that guy. You probably should, but you should probably also watch Lord of the Rings, because it's one of the greatest kind of narratives that point to the great narrative ever told. And J.R.R. Tolkien was a wonderful Christian man, really wonderful Christian man, who wanted to point to the great story of Jesus through the stories that he told. So I picture the orcs kind of all like kitted out, coming to storm the city, and Nehemiah, I picture as a brave young warrior. He's like Aragorn, stands on the wall, and he says, when I sound the trumpet, gather around. Again, we do the same thing. We read the Scripture last week, and we picture Nehemiah, when I sound the trumpet, we shall gather round and sing a song. Now he says, keep a sword at your side. Don't change out of your clothes, because if they come at 3 a.m, I want you to jump up and just clap oak straight away. Anything moves, just clap it with your sword. That's what he's saying. Fight for your children. Fight for your families. Fight for your cities. That's what he's saying last week. And they're building the city. They've got a trowel in one hand and they've got a sword in the other. And they are ready to fight. And so as we join chapter 5, they've been fighting for their lives, fighting for their city for nearly 2 months. The wall's nearly finished, and now what happens is Nehemiah starts to hear some grumbling come back. And it's not the wrong kind of grumbling. You're going to hear it's the right kind of grumbling, and Nehemiah responds straight away. And I'm going to say the same thing's happening in our city. We're going to be trying to build a great church. We're going to be trying to build a great legacy of the gospel in our city, and someone's going to cry out to us, and this is what they're going to sound like. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. So these are people in Jerusalem helping to build the wall, and they start going, guys, they go on strike. I'm not sure what they do, but they raise a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields. Huh? Place there, we are mortgaging our Bryanston property. Because this was their means of production. This was their way to make money. Their fields. They're having to take out second bonds. Our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money. Why? To pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Here's the first point. Extreme poverty is often caused by external circumstances. There's three groups of people who are crying out here to Nehemiah. The first is those who had no land. They said, we've got nowhere to live. We're living in a tin shack. We don't have any land which we can grow food from. There's been a great famine as well, so even if we did have land, we couldn't grow food. We're living in Kaya Sands. We've got no way out, Nehemiah. We've got no idea where the next meal comes from, and we've got no way to change that. We're trying to help the building of the city, but we're starving to death, and there's nothing we can do. The second group of people are landowners who have mortgaged their properties for cash availability. And some of you will nod this morning. You know what that feels like. You've taken the second bond. You are leveraging new debt against old debt. And they're saying, Nehemiah, we are stretched on all sides. We made what we thought was a good land investment. It's not coming off. And so we're having to leverage against that debt, new debt at high interest rates, which I'll speak about in a second. And we can't come out. We can't even pay the interest on our loans. Our credit cards are maxed. Listen, our store cards are maxed. The creditors are coming knocking. I'm ignoring the SMSs. I'm not responding to the emails. They're gonna come take the car. And the third group of people is those who've had to take out loans. Why? To pay the taxes. And the lesson here is we think we're alone in terms of like, oh, we've got a corrupt government and I hate the fact that we have to fund so much. Now it's going to be a toll road as well. And then we have to pay for schooling. Shouldn't our taxes pay for schooling? Now we have to pay for medical aid. Shouldn't our taxes pay for medical aid? Then the government goes, okay, well, let your taxes pay for medical aid. No, I don't want my taxes to pay for medical aid. I want to pay my own medical aid. This was a corrupt and wicked government who was taxing the people heavily, and the burden was too much for them. The burden was too much for them. It's exactly like what we see today in our city. There are many people who are in extreme poverty or are going that way, and it's not their fault. And it's not their fault. There are some that are absolutely to blame for their circumstances. There are many who have been caught in a system and they can't get out. They can't get out. There are huge masses of poor with no income and no access to an income because they are uneducated, they are unhomed, and there's no way out. And all they are left to do is to stand at that traffic light and be ignored by you day after day because there is no other choice. Now, I'm not saying every dude who stands at the traffic light's a good dude, but have you bothered to ask? There are many people who are overstretched because of today's famine, which is called a double dip recession, which apparently we aren't in. Everything's fine. But they're overstretched. Credit cards are maxed. Second bonds are maxed. Car loans maxed. And there are those who are finding that the cost of living, including what they have to spend on taxation, is just too much for them to bear. I know for a fact that there are many of you sitting here this morning in that position. You just won't tell anyone because you're too prideful and money is your idol. And you know every month, I don't know how we're going to get through this one. But you roll in here in your highly leveraged, very financed motor vehicle, dressed in your blinging clothes, which you've put on a store card at a maximum legal interest so that everything will appear fine. And you're drowning. And you're drowning. And whatever the stats say about a 6% inflation rate, you know, because every time you go to Woolies, that's not the case. And every time you get a little more stretched, a little more leveraged. What's the lesson here? I also know that the vast majority in this congregation aren't struggling. There's money in the bank. There's money going to investments. Those investments are probably killing you at the moment because no one knows what happens on the stock exchange and everyone just pretends. Everyone, this one's solid. Oh, yeah, we'll see. Let's talk in 2 years. Oh, that one tanked. I don't know what happened. And so if you aren't struggling this morning, here's the lesson for you. Please don't prejudge how it is that people came to be in their poverty. Don't prejudge it. Don't prejudge it. It has often been out of their control. It has often been a macroeconomic and political system that has kept them in the place that they're in. And listen, more often than not, listen, your economic and financial prosperity and stability is way more a result of God's good grace upon you and your family than your own economic savvy. We love to pat ourselves on the back. Oh, I didn't end up like that guy. He had the same opportunity as me. Garbage! Garbage. Don't pat yourself on the back. Don't be self-righteous. And don't prejudge others. Second thing you can do if you're privileged, and this is my heart. Okay, I was going to preach the whole thing on this morning, and I got dissuaded by a godly man who said, no, speak to your people's idols. Don't bring macroeconomic systems into it. But here's my heart for some of you who are sitting here very wealthy, very educated. Would you educate yourself on some of those macro systems that keep people in poverty? Will you understand how some nations remain wealthy and some nations remain poor? I think you'll find that the answers aren't exactly what you expect they are. I think you'll find that there's actually a big system designed to keep some people wealthy and others in poverty. And will you, once you've educated yourself, perhaps consider that perhaps it's your life call to leverage your financial circumstance and to leverage your economic current circumstance and your education to change that? To change that. The way that trade is conducted in the world is unfair. What apartheid did with the Group Areas Act is unfair. And the legacy goes on. And us whiteys go like, do we have to talk about apartheid? Yes, we have to talk about apartheid. It brought in systems that keeps people broken for generations. And if we don't change the system, we'll never be able to lift those people out of what they're in. And some of you sitting here have the cash, the knowledge, the education, and the calling to change the system. Would you do it? Would you do it? It's not me. I don't know how numbers work. GP shows me the budget. I go like, so can you tell me, does that mean are we good or are we bad? I don't know. It's like, we're good. Thank you. That's all I needed to know. Onward. And then in my silly mind, I go like, how far can I push these people to we're not good anymore? Story for another day, because I think we're too good. I think we're too good. If you are struggling for money, here's the lesson from that particular point. Why don't you cry out like the people of Jerusalem did? You'll know that I say this all the time. Church is full of pretense and pretending, and I hate it. If this is not the one place where you can cry out and go like, you know what, I'm not coping. Then where? Then where will you do it? Then where will you do it? Cry out like the people of Jerusalem did and just say, I'm not coping. We have not only the financial means to potentially be able to help you, we have people with the kind of education here. We've got 5 out of 6 elders I've told you before, accountants. Praise God. We've got a bunch of godly men who manage money well, who can sit with you, draw up a budget, help you crush your debt, help you move on. Cry out. Cry out. Cry out. And secondly, if you're struggling, please know that is not necessarily a sign of your unrighteousness. BBC is a wealthy church, and I'm very conscious of the fact that if you are not wealthy, sitting here week after week must be very tough. If you look around, you go like, what is going on with these other people that's not going on with me? And the lie from the devil comes and says, they're righteous, you're not. It's a lie. It's a lie. Let's move on. Verse 5. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen and know our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Whew, passionate about this. Point is, God doesn't want the gap between rich and poor to increase unabated. God doesn't want the gap between rich and poor to increase unabated. There are some wealthy people in Jerusalem who are benefiting. What happens when there's a crisis? People with money are able to make more money. You see it in the country at the moment. You got cash, you can make money. You got some liquidity, you can buy property at bargain basement prices right now. You can, but you need cash. If you don't have cash, there's nothing you can do because the bank's not going to loan you money anymore. But the guys with cash make more cash. And so they buy up more properties, they bail out companies that are struggling, and they take out, they lend people money at high interest rates. And what happens? The rich become richer, the rich become richer, the rich become richer, and the poor, they get poorer and poorer and poorer. And the gap widens and widens and widens and widens. And you know what? Scripture says that's not okay. Scripture says that's not okay. Now some of you are going to be like, dude, you're so naive. You're a little punk. That's okay. You're going to go, isn't this just the way the world works, bro? This is capitalism. God's economic system. Don't know where we came up with that thing. Hey? I've just been in America. You hear it on Fox News all the time. Capitalism is God's economic system. Really? Really? There's this thing called the Bible. You should read it. It's full of helpful stuff. happens in Scripture is that God says it's not okay, and so he designs something to make it stop. In Leviticus 25, we have a concept called the Year of Jubilee. It's amazing. Go read it. It's incredible. Leviticus 25 is a phenomenal, phenomenal chapter. You should go home and read it. I wish we had time to go through it this morning. You know what happens? God says every 50 years, so there's seven cycles of 7 years. Every seventh year, they give the land a rest. There's a year of Sabbath. You let your slaves take a break. And then every 50th year, you know what happens? All land goes back to the original owner. Now listen, this is being debated in our country right now. And before you form your stance, listen to what the Scripture says. You know what it says in Leviticus 25? God says, no person owns the land forever. No one. God owns the land. And so every 50 years, everything gets reset. Control, alt, delete. Boop, boop, boop. No one owns the land. Goes back to the person who owned it before. Well, that sounds a lot like the system we're opposing. Doesn't it? Interesting. Interesting. You know what else it says? All of the slaves, free. So you've purchased slaves over time, which you're not supposed to do. Leviticus 25 says that they should be servants and that they should be well paid, that they shouldn't be slaves, and that you should pay them for, but some of the people were unrighteous, buying slaves. Every 7 years, you know what you say? You're off. Well done. Here's a bonus. Here's a severance package. Go back home. Go back home. You know what else happens every 50 years? Debts are cancelled. Debts are cancelled. Bank manager phones you up. Dude, it's 2011. It's been 50 years. Don't worry about your bond. Have a good day. Wouldn't everyone just take out their bonds in the 49th year? But Leviticus 25 has an answer for that. You know that the interest charged, which they're not supposed to charge at all, but to foreigners, and the price of land is then dictated by how long is left until the year of Jubilee? Oh, it's as if God thought of this. You know what he's saying? I don't want it to go generation after generation after generation of the rich get richer and the poor get poorer and no one ever comes and closes the gap. From the Scripture. From the Scripture. So are we people who subscribe to systems that allow ourselves to get more wealthy while the poor get poorer? Do you know that our country, this breaks my heart, is something called the Gini coefficient, which I thought it sounded quite rad, you know, Gini. But the Gini coefficient is actually a stat that measures how far the gap is between the rich and the poor. You know where South Africa ranks? Second worst. Do you know that the four worst nations in the world are all in sub-Saharan Africa? Do you know that a CEO in South Africa earns 258 times what his low-level employees earns? I'll just do the math for you. That means that low-level employee would have to work six lifetimes to earn what his CEO earns in 1 year. I don't know what you do with that. We've got CEOs sitting here who are like, oh. Or they're like, yeah, I'm smart, I'm worth that. The shareholders determine, I'm worth that. I've heard that argument. The shareholders determine that, I'm worth that. I go, fine, what are you doing to ensure that the poor in your organization have a way to not be poor anymore? I don't want to tackle what you earn. I want you to give generously, please. We can chat afterwards. I've got some good projects. But I want you to be looking down and saying, I'm not just going to go like, well, I got you. See you later. Good luck. I want you to be going, who can I pull out of poverty? Because God has blessed me with an economic ability to do that. Let me pick one person. Let me grab them and pull them out of poverty. And you'll have to pull. Because poverty is a trap. You can't just set someone up. Why do you think poor people, they win the lotto, 10 years later, they're poor again? Why? They don't have the skills. No one's discipled them. No one's taught them. So you can't just throw money at it. You've got to yank someone out of poverty. But who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? One person. Hobby horse for a second. Idol shatterer. We lived in the States for a while. You know who did the washing when we lived in the States? And mainly Sue, but also a bit of me. Thank you. I thought so. I was impressed. Sue did most of it, but I contributed. Every Friday, it was awesome. We should have taken some footage. Every Friday, we had an apartment clean. I donned the gloves, scrubbed the toilets, cleaned the floors, vacuumed the carpets, cleaned the couches, changed the linen, did the laundry, and we started again. You know what? It was awesome. You know why we had to do that? Because in America, I can't pay someone $800 a month to do it for me. So everyone's, oh, you're going home. It's awesome. You're going to have a maid in your house. I'm like, yeah, but I can't afford a maid. Why not? Well, because I want to pay her a gospel-based wage rather than a market-related wage. And so we do have a lady who comes and helps us out one day a week, and Sue and I are saying, how do we bring her out of poverty? And how do I determine her wage? How can I speak to her about the gospel when I pay her minimum wage? So God gives me way more than I deserve. Here's your $800. What? What? Do you realize how obscene that is? And do you realize what we're saying is, I'm rich, you'll never be rich, and I'm okay with that. Verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I love Nehemiah. He's a man's man. He doesn't go like, I probably can't change it. It's an economic system. There's nothing we can do. Capitalism is from God. I was very angry. And I'm not putting forward, I'm not a socialist, please. Sorry, you're going to send an email. I can see it. So I'm going to preempt it. I'm just asking you to think, okay? Why don't you go live in Russia or Cuba? Or Canada. Ha! When I heard the outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. You know what the ESV says? The NIV kind of whistles out. You know what the ESV says? I counseled with myself. I took counsel with myself. Nehemiah's like, I'm not going to talk to anyone else about this. I'm going to think this through. Because I'm smart. I can figure this out. I took counsel with myself. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. He stood up as a preacher and said, you guys, there's idols. Let's kill them. Here's the point. Righteous anger is an appropriate response to injustice. It is okay to get angry, and in fact, if you're not angry about injustice, that's not okay. And we've become hardened, haven't we? I drove around a few minutes yesterday with an American, and there were just glassy eyes at every traffic light, and I hadn't even noticed. Why? We become hardened. We become hardened to injustice. And someone with fresh eyes comes in and goes, that is unjust. Sure. But it isn't enough. Emotion needs to be followed by consideration and action. So there's a danger, as I've said, from a sermon like today. I could fire you guys up, and you could all just feel terrible for the whole week. And by next week, we'll talk about something else, and it'll be years till we talk about money again in this church. No, it won't. Not on my watch. But it'll be a while. And you'll just forget. And then I'll talk about money again. You know what you'll do? You'll feel guilty again. And you'll do nothing. And then you'll just move on. Because guilt is not a good motivator. Guilt doesn't change behavior. Guilt just makes you feel terrible. And you know what some people get addicted to? Guilt. I like feeling terrible about myself. And so we actually find ways to critique ourselves and to break ourselves down. Who like feeling guilty? I don't want you to feel guilty. Lots of emotion with nothing to discharge it on makes people very unhappy. And I'm aware of that this morning. A few years ago, I got involved in a project called Invisible Children. And brilliant project. A bunch of American kids went across to northern Uganda and found a village called Gulu, where they found that the kids were being drafted into the Lord's Liberation Army, which is the most ironically named organization in the whole world. They were finding little child soldiers who were being forced to train and kill, starting with their family, and then taken off into this rebellion liberation movement, forced to live in the jungle, where they're trained to trust no one and become child soldiers. And so these guys started an organization to be able to free the soldiers, to root out this liberation movement headed by a man called Joseph Kony, who's still at large. Educate yourself about the world. We all like to look at the baddies that we can see. Joseph Kony's still at large, responsible for tens and tens and thousands of deaths, including many of them children under the age of 10, who he drafted in as soldiers. And so I got really passionate about this thing. And so I got the DVD. It was a brilliant movie. And I said, can I run the South African organization? And the guys in America went, do it, bro. Awesome. Rad. But they were thinking through an American model. So they had American events. The bank account was American. If you wanted to buy the t-shirt, you had to live in America. If you wanted to go on a trip, you had to be an American. Okay, no problem. That's where they thought through. They didn't think the thing, we would have some guy from Africa going, we also want to help. So I got the youth here fired up. We watched the movie. We pulled our eyes out. It's tremendously moving. And then they said, what can we do? I went, I don't know. You know what happened? Those youngsters became hardened. They became cynical. And they became guilt-ridden. And I bear that burden. And every day I think of that movement. I go, if only I had delayed. If only I'd been like Nehemiah. If only I took counsel with myself. And instead of just getting angry at injustice and then blurting it out for other people to feel guilty at, if only I'd come up with a plan for them to be involved in some way so that they could make a difference. Nehemiah was angry. Good, check. He thought it through instead of flying off the handle. Good, check. And then he acted and made some changes. Good, check. Listen. I'm hoping that today will be a day of action for many of you. For many of you. Maybe some of you take the first steps out of poverty today. Maybe some of you take the first steps out of crippling debt today just by speaking to someone about your circumstances. Hopefully, some of you start giving today. We have a very generous budget in this church. And most of it's contributed by the minority. And so the rest of you can just chill. You know what the problem with that is? It allows you to grow an idol. Because you know what the scripture says? The best way to tackle the idol of money is? Give your money away. Give your money away. Maybe some of you start that today. And as you do that, you take the strike the first blow against that idol that lives in your home. Maybe some of you go home and decide to give your maid an increase. Or at least decide to have the conversation with her about how you're going to get her out of poverty. Maybe some of you today speak to the guy at the intersection. Don't all speak to the same dude. Pick a dude you're going to see every day. Everyone heads up here, William Nickel. And the dude's like, what the freak is going on? It's like it's bonanza day. I made 10 grand today. I'm standing every day. I haven't done this in a while, but I used to do it. There was a guy standing, and I'm not righteous in this area, so please. There's a guy who stands up here, Grosvenor and William Nickel. And he smelled drunk, and I was like, ugh, I'm not giving you money, dude. Like, self-righteous. Mister, I know your circumstances. One day the Spirit of God was just like, you little twerp, you know? Buzzing around, aircon running, CDs playing at like 160 bucks a pop, like chilling out, Oakley's on. What do you think you are? The Spirit of God turned my car into the steers. It was traumatic. When the Spirit starts steering, then it's one of those days. And it happens in my life. So take a wide berth. If you see a little Mazda 3 cruising down the road, go like, oh, okay. Spirit doesn't recognize rules of the road. So I go yanking into the steers. I go, oh, King Steer Burger, chips, and whole bank shoot. And I go sit on the pavement, and I just call the guy over. And I say, come, we're going to have a meal. And we sit, and I actually find out his name. Actually find out his story. And my heart breaks to know that he was actually a guy who was unrighteous poor. But now I know. Now I know. Still love to feed him when I can, when he's there. At least I know. Whew, we're running out of time. Let's go. I told them, second half of verse 7. You are exacting usury. You know what usury is? Charging interest. You are charging interest. Usury sounds more wicked, doesn't it? Bankers, huh? They're like, yes, it does. Charging interest, that's our business model. What are you saying? You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Here's the point. God doesn't want his people to live in bondage, including financial bondage. You know, it was legal for the Israelites to charge, It was legal for them to make loans to their fellow citizens. You know what is illegal? Charging interest. And we're going to discover in the next little passage, you know what the interest rate that they were charging is that brings so much outrage? It says to the hundredths, which meant that it was 1% per month, 12% per annum. I'm paying that on my car right now. I went to my car dealer and asked him to read Nehemiah 5. He wasn't interested. What's the motivation that Nehemiah uses? He says, you know what, guys? The people of God have been slaves. We were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to the Babylonians. Now we've been slaves to the Persians. And the whole idea is we're not supposed to be slaves anymore. And when you keep people in financial bondage, you're making them slaves again. And the people of God are not supposed to be slaves. They're supposed to be sons and daughters of the king. They're not supposed to live in bondage, and you're putting them back in bondage. There's a meta-narrative in Scripture. People go from slavery to freedom. Slavery to freedom. Slavery to freedom. Listen, it's your Christian journey. You were dead, now you're alive. You were blind, now you see. You were a slave, now you're a son. It's the meta-narrative of Scripture. And Nehemiah goes, you're putting people back to being slaves. Now listen, we are not supposed to live in bondage. I sound like a raving charismatic. I can't believe it. I sound like a Pentecostal going, we're just supposed to be free. It's true. It's true. And yet how many of us live in bondage to debt? Bondage to chasing the next thing that we want to buy with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Huh? That's Bryanston. That is Bryanston, buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. How many of us live in bondage to sin? You're not supposed to live in bondage to sin. The Christian life. Go read Romans 7 into Romans 8. Romans 7, in the flesh we're in bondage. Romans 8, we are free in the spirit. How many of us live with secret sin in our lives, addictions, struggles, continual bondage, and our reality is Romans 7. We go like, the things I shouldn't do, I just do. I just do them all the time. How many of us live in bondage to shame? Because even as I speak these things out, you feel guilt and shame. And it bonds you and it binds you and it stops you from being liberated. People of God, not supposed to be slaves. Supposed to be sons and daughters of the king. Don't be a slave. Verse 9. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. See, Nehemiah says, I'm also lending people money. I'm lending them food. I'm lending them, I'm trying to pull them out of poverty, but I'm not then putting some kind of trap on it that keeps them stuck. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields. Can you imagine this? Profitable businessman who's gone and purchased cheap land, give it back. Give it back. Their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them. Here we get the 12%. The hundredth part of the money, every month the hundredth part, goes to 12%. Grain, new wine, and oil. What do the guys say? Forget you, Nehemiah. They say, we will give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. I love Nehemiah. He doesn't just go then, well, I trust you. He says, then I summoned the priests, I bring the pastors in, make them stand in front of the people, and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. Okay, put it in writing. Sign a membership form. Tell me you're going to give. Let's get this down. You're not going to do it this morning, don't worry. But that's exactly what he said. And the point is that that's not outside of the confines of Scripture. Never mind. I'll talk about it another time. I also shook out the folds of my robe. I wish I preached in a robe. I'm trying to hook it up so I could shake out the folds of my robe. And said, in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So don't make a promise to God you're not going to keep, because God will toss you aside. That's what Nehemiah says. Scary stuff. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen. And they did what? Mourned. Praise the Lord. They praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Here's the point. For the sake of God's name, the people of God pledged to handle their money differently. And we should do the same. For the sake of God's name. What's the motivation for change? Feeling bad? No. Nehemiah quotes two motivations for change. He says, the fear of the Lord. What he's saying is, guys, God is huge and all this stuff is his. All your stuff is his. And out of fear of the Lord, give it all away. Give to him. Live a life of worshipful stewardship. Worshipful stewardship. Don't claim ownership over your stuff. It's not yours. And so here, listen. Money is not a tithing issue. Money is a worship issue. It's a worship issue. And Nehemiah tries to realign their worship. He says, for the fear of the Lord. How you feel about God determines how you spend your money. And then he says there's another thing. For the sake of God's name amongst the Gentiles. He He says, other people are looking in and going, how do the people of God spend their money? When non-Christians look at the church, how do the people of God spend their money? Is it different from the world? Is it? Is it? I don't think it is. We pursue the same trash at the same cost and live in the same bondage and end up with nothing to give them, and that's hope. The fear of the Lord should remind us that nothing we have is ours. Listen, I want to kill your idol. Nothing you have is yours. You get to steward it, and you either steward it well or you end up serving it and not God. That's your choice. And the glory of God should remind us that many people will judge their interest in Christ and his church based on how we spend our money. Let's move on. I'm nearly done. Verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, this is where I get these stats that you think I just make up. You know, 96.3% of statistics are made up on the spot. But that's very good, eh? But it's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and so we understand how long Nehemiah is spending in Jerusalem, and so we start to get the trajectory of his life as governor. When I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years. So when I said Nehemiah needed 12 years leave, I didn't just make it up. There it is in the scripture. Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So what he's saying is, he gets given an allowance. Like any good government employee, he gets given a travel expenditure, and he gets given a food allowance, and he gets a whole bunch of stuff for the running of his household. He gets to put out tenders that his family can win, and then win them back. That's kind of the deal of being the governor. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun, huh? There's nothing new under the sun. Nehemiah says, "No, well, I don't use any of that. I don't even eat the food that's allotted to the governor. They give me a daily food allowance. I don't even eat it. I give it away." Give it away. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. So the earlier governors, they got a food allocation and then they brought in taxation so that they could get more food. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, it's worship. It's a worship issue. I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. Nehemiah rolls into Jerusalem, and people would say, if you're a shrewd investor, Nehemiah, you can buy this whole city. You can be the Donald, you can be the Trump master of Jerusalem. You can go buy cheap land. Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going to do it. That's not why I'm here. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. He throws a party for 150 people every day, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Check this out. It's not a cheap, church party, paper plates, and potluck. Here's what he throws. All due respect, sorry, to your paper plate potluck party. It's great. Each day, one ox. That's a lot of meat. It's good. Six choice sheep and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Then he says a prayer, remember me with favor, oh my God, for all I've done for these people. Here's the point. Nehemiah leads by example, and he lives a life of sacrifice, generosity, and hospitality. He sacrifices. He doesn't take the allotment that's due to him. It costs him. He says, no, I will feed people. I will run this thing out of my own salary. I'm not going to take the extra top-up perks. I'm not going to do it. What are you sacrificing? Listen, does being a child of God mean any kind of sacrifice in your life? We sell the lie that says, come follow Jesus. Jesus says, shall take up your cross and follow me. He says, it will cost you everything. Because you will understand that nothing is yours, not even your own life. What does it cost you to follow Christ? Does it cost you anything? If it doesn't, you might not be following him. You might have believed in him for salvation, but you might not be a very good disciple. Second thing about Nehemiah is that he's generous. He doesn't cheap out, like I said. He brings good meat, good food, good wine, and he blesses people. And the third thing about him is he's hospitable. He has strangers in his home. Listen. Please, listen. You know, the scripture asks us to be hospitable, especially your elders, right? It's one of the requirements for being an elder, that you have to be hospitable. You know what it means in the scripture to be hospitable? Have strangers in your home frequently. Not your own chummies, not your own mates. You have the same dinner parties, tell the same stories, none of which are true, all get more extravagant every time you have the dinner party. I love those dinner parties, they're a good laugh. It's not hospitable. Hospitality means you have strangers in your home. Are you hospitable? Met anyone new at the church lately? Do you remember what it was like to be new at church? Spare wheel. I wish someone would just take me to lunch. And church guys are going, let's take my joy to lunch and let's talk the same nonsense over and over again. That's what God would have me do. Last point. This is really where I want to finish. Man, guys, I hope we can get this. Outside of Christ's jubilee, we are all spiritual beggars. That's why this thing makes sense. You know that Jesus comes, lives 30 years swinging a hammer, and then he goes into ministry. He goes into the temple for his first big public appointment, right? So Jesus is going to preach. They've heard, this guy's good. This guy's got something special. He's going to bring us a spiritual truth. And so they take him to the temple, and he sits down, and they bring him a big scroll. And he unrolls the scroll. We tend to think Jesus was just Superman, okay, but he was fully man, so he unrolls the scroll. Those things have to happen. He doesn't just have x-ray vision, sees through the scroll. It says there in the middle. Unrolls the scroll, and he looks, Isaiah 61. And you know what he says? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free, recovery of sight for the blind. And then you know what he says? To declare the year of the Lord's favor. You know what people understood by the year of the Lord's favor? Jubilee. So they go, okay, Isaiah 61, that's good. What's Jesus got to say about this? Jesus sits down. You know what he says? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What does Jesus say? He comes to give spiritual beggars who are stuck in their spiritual poverty, who are stuck in their spiritual blindness, he's come to give them restoration and a fresh start. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we tend to think we come to Christ with some goodness and he kind of tops us up. We stand before Christ outside of the gospel as spiritual beggars at the traffic light going, please, Lord, give me something. And he pulls us in and he says, you are no longer a beggar. You are a son. You are a daughter. Please remember that outside of that great gospel, spiritually, you stand at an intersection day after day with no hope. As a result, we worship with every part of our being, including our money. Including our money. So five so what's for you. What do you do today? First of all, you examine yourself as a steward of what God has given you. How are you doing as a steward? If you just stop and just think for a second, okay, everything I've got is from God, how worshipful am I being? If you follow the trail of money to find the idol, what idols come out? Second thing, don't focus on wealth or poverty so much as you focus on righteousness. If you're poor, we love you, we want to help you, be righteous in your poverty. If you're rich, we love you. We want to help you be righteous in your wealth. Third thing, make a plan and make a move. Don't just sit there and be burdened by guilt, or don't just sit there being a victim. Make a plan and make a move. Fourth thing, destroy your money idol by giving. I'll come back to that in a sec. And last one, get help if you need it. The band's going to come up. We're going to respond in worship in two ways today. Some of you would have noticed we didn't do an offering before the sermon. So I wanted to give people an opportunity to actually think about the tangible act of giving. And I know a lot of you give through EFT, and we're very grateful for that, and that's wonderful. But I wanted to give some of you an opportunity to worship through your wealth today. And as you pass those bags around, maybe not all of you have something to give in, and maybe not all of you should be giving in today. Maybe some of you need to start the discipline of giving today.
But as you pass that bag, don't be passive. Think, what am I doing with my wealth? What am I doing with my wealth? What am I doing with my wealth? And the second way we worship this morning is we take our eyes off our circumstances, we lift them up to Christ, and we sing about his goodness. We declare that everything is from him, and that we can trust him in everything, regardless of the circumstances we're in. BBC, I love you. Sure, I love you. And I had a meeting yesterday with some pastors around the world. And you know that there are pastors around the planet looking in at what's happening here right now, praying for you and believing that God can do something great through this community. But some of the groundwork that we've got to do is we've got to kill some of our idols. And the biggest one is our money. I don't want you to live in bondage. I don't want you to serve that cruel idol. I want you to serve the good God who loves you. So repent of your sin. Reflect on the fact that outside of Christ you are a beggar, but also reflect on the fact that inside of Christ you are a son and a daughter. And some of you aren't even there yet tonight. Some of you are still a beggar standing at the traffic light. You've never made a commitment to Christ. You don't know what liberty is. Would you come speak to me afterwards? I'd love to engage with you on the gospel. Bags are going to come round. Give with a happy heart, knowing that you get to give it, not that you have to give it. And then sing with a heart full of joy. And then go out and live a life free of idolatry, worshiping the one true God who cares for all your needs. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Scripture says you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, which is an Old Testament way of saying you own everything. You own everything. Everything's from you. Everything's for you. Everything's about you. I pray that we would get in our hearts the fact that our money is a worship issue. And I pray that the saints at BBC would worship you well through their money. We love you. We trust you. Not only are you the sovereign God who owns everything, you're also our dad who loves us and blesses us and wants what's best for us. So we give ourselves to you. We give you our very bodies as a spiritual act of worship. We hope that it's pleasing to you, Lord, in this place. And we hope that the city changes as a result for Jesus' fame. Amen.